We're looking at the book of Leviticus, and this morning we want to at least review why we come to this chapter, chapter 18, in the sequence that we're coming to it. Because one of the things that's important is to understand that the book of Leviticus is a book that the ancient Israelites saw was the most important book of the entire Pentateuch. In fact, it was the first book, as we've reminded ourselves, that young children were encouraged to memorize. There's a sequence that takes place in the book of Leviticus that helps us understand God's intention for us. You'll remember that the first half of the book deals primarily with sacrifices, sacred rituals, and those people who enact them, the priests, the high priest, etc. And you remember that that culminates ultimately in last week's discussion of the fact that the atonement takes place once a year where God's people are made right before him in a richly and deeply sacrificial and even symbolic way. The first half of the book is devoted to the construction and commissioning of ritual and ceremonial structures of God's people so that they will know how to remain in touch with him. It's almost this way. As God's writing his book, he's almost come to this point. Someday when I get to heaven, I'll ask him, this is what you were thinking. But around the edges, it's almost like this. God's saying, you know, these folk are going to blow it. So I'm going to start by telling them how to get back in touch with me. There's a kind of compassion that takes place in the way the book is structured. It begins with the things that bring us back to him when we know that we've done wrong, such that we can come back and sing like we've just sung, I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you. Now, there's some reasons for this. God wants us to know that amid all the other things that are going on in our life, whether the Yankees won or lost, the Red Sox won or lost, whether the stock market's going up or down, or whether the price of gas will ultimately come down to $5 a gallon, whatever the case is, whatever's consuming our life, the thing that's most important is God. And so the book of Leviticus starts by having us understand that God comes first. He's the most important person in our life. The second thing he wants us to know is that the invisible is more important than the visible. And the ceremonial structures of the book of Leviticus are all meant to help our mind focus on what's something you can't see. The invisible is more important than the visible. And finally, the fact that we have a holy God that's willing and able to forgive us ultimately is meant to encourage our faithfulness. Forgiveness encourages faithfulness. That God is one of these gods who gives us the ultimate ability to be in fellowship with him, such that because he forgives us, we come back to him, we say, oh, Lord, thank you so much. I'm really going to do it better this time. Help me. That gives us the backdrop for this reason, this particular chapter. We're looking at chapter 18, and I want to read it from the Message translation. You can follow along if you'd like in your pew Bibles. They're not that much different, but I'm going to skip over some of the sections where it talks ultimately about both our identity, the intimacies of life, and how our intention should work its way out. Leviticus chapter 18, you follow along while I read. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Now, he gives a whole list of which ones are prohibited. We'll look at them in a little bit later. But now skip down to verse 18. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is still living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. It is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relationships with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourself with them. I am the Lord, your God. Now understand, the ceremonial comes first, and now God's beginning to say, what difference does a holy God and his life among his people make in the most intimate of matters? This section talks about primary relationships, the holiness of God in the areas of family, marriage, and community. While the chapter spends a lot of time talking about what we're not supposed to do, it gives us, by means of those negative commands, three positive things that we are to do. And I want to focus on those today. The first is found in the first five verses. In essence, God's positively saying, honor me with your loyalty, because I have a claim on your life. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who's bringing you into Canaan. The claim of the Lord God is always based on his work of liberation. The people of Israel were always meant to be reminded of the fact that they didn't do anything to get themselves out of Egypt. They just followed the cloud. They had to recognize that God's claim was, first of all, geographical. He was the one who had brought them out of Egypt. He was the one that was bringing them into the land of Canaan. And those two lands, Egypt and Canaan, represented two kinds of evil that had been visited or potentially could be visited on his people. Egypt represented the evil of oppression. They were in bondage. They couldn't do anything about it. And I freed you from that. Honor me, therefore, with your loyalty. That's what God's saying. They were going to a land called Canaan. And here it's the evil of syncretism. It's the evil that you will want to bring into yourself because that evil looks more alluring than the loyalty that I demand of you. It's the evil of compromise. It's the evil that takes place when we begin to think that God doesn't really know what he's talking about. The second claim that God has is relational. Five times he says, I am your Lord. I am your God. You are my people. And I want you to remember that. Those people who look at this say that this is essentially the framework of this five verses is much like the covenantal relationship of a king that comes and conquers a people. It's using that same contractual language. Understand what God is doing here. He wants to enforce on his people that their identity, who they are, is dependent on him and where he brings them. Why is that so important? Well, most of the way in which we think about who we are has to do with where we're from or who we know. For example, I'm from Mystic. And of course, well, up until recently, we had the best swim team in all of southeastern Connecticut. I no longer brag about swimming. You've recognized that, right? That's because some town over on East Lyme, you know, they have this little team, you know, like that. But if you understand, my identity is tied up with this, where you're from. Several years ago, one of the members of our fellowship was a guy named Frank Dull. Some of you remember Frank. And he went to actually teach in the Navajo region of Arizona, New Mexico. What was fascinating to him is the first day he came into class, his students said to him, we see you're white, Mr. Dahl, but who is your tribe? Who is your tribe? And he didn't know how to answer that question. He says, we all come from a tribe. There's a people that know us, that we know them, and that's what our identity is bound up in. Can I ask the deceptively simple yet powerful question? Is Jesus your Lord today? Do you see your identity, even your geography, is bound up in knowing him? Why is that so important? Well, you see, we're going to be talking just a little bit about how the law and the holiness of God impacts the way we deal with each other intimately, husbands, wives, sexual matters. The huge question that faces us is, where will we take our cues? It's so important to recognize that we take our cues from our relationship with Jesus, not from the culture around. God makes this point to his people. I took you out of Egypt. I don't want you to be like them. I'm bringing you into a land, Canaan. I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be like me. Therefore, our cues for what's going on is amazing. Now, understand what's being said here. God's saying, I've taken you as you are, but I love you so much, I'm not going to let you stay that way. There's two things that go on in the Christian faith, and that is that the Church of Jesus accepts anybody because Jesus' grace is that great. But the Church of grace of Jesus is so strong that it doesn't want to stay the way we come. Our identity is found in the wideness of God's grace, but our behavior needs to conform to his holiness. That sets the framework, then, for what's going on. Now, I want to kind of help you understand how you come to these verses that we kind of skipped over by way of an illustration. I pride myself in knowing directions. When I drive somewhere, I know I don't get lost. I think it's a sex-linked characteristic. Men, correct? That's the way this works. So you understand that when I get lost all of the two or three times in my whole life, I have an identity crisis here. And it did happen to me once. I was recollecting my own experience. One time I was invited to speak at a little church in Maine. They wanted to hear what God was doing in student work. And ultimately what happened was I was completely lost. So I did the thing that I just hate doing. I stopped and asked directions. Yeah, I don't know how this works, okay? And the guy that was behind the counter, this little convenience store, I'll never forget it, he didn't just tell me, he had to show me. He comes out behind the counter to the front of this little store, and he says, now you don't want to go right, you know, this road, you don't want to go right, you want to go left. Okay, and when you'll come to a fork, you don't want to take the left fork, you want to go right. And then pretty soon you'll come to a stoplight. You don't want to go either straight or right, you want to go left at the stoplight. And in fact, a whole series of directions took place at this point. The negative always preceded the positive. So the fact was, I got completely confused. And in the amazing grace of God, somewhere along the line, I remembered the things that I wasn't supposed to do and said, all right, that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to do something else. And I finally got there. Now, that's the sense of the text here. God is saying to him, don't only honor me with your loyalty, but honor me now with your love. And let me tell you, first of all, what you're not supposed to do. Because I want these commands to be health for you. And the result of it is if you do that, certain things will take place. The first thing that will happen is you honor me with your love, your families will be kept safe. There should be no incest among you. There should be no incestuous relationships with mothers, stepmothers, sisters, stepsisters, grandchildren, step-grandchildren, aunts, either paternal or maternal, sisters-in-laws, daughters-in-law, or virtually any other category of family relationships. Why? Because I want the family to be kept safe. And one of the things that should be distinctively true of you, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, is that your families will be safe. The second thing he says, found in verse 18, the reason I read the message is because it's translated a little different, and recent archaeological as well as linguistic experts say that the real way that the verse 18 ought to be translated is the way I read it. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife as another, or as a sister, or as your sister's wife. What's going on here is that all throughout the ancient world, men had virtual ownership over women. And this verse says, among other things, you shall not have another wife, or you shall take your wife's sister as someone who could be a potential rival. Because all sorts of things, bad things happen when that happens. And of course, the whole of the ancient record shows what that takes place. You have, know what happened with Abraham. You know what happens with all the other folk, that these two wife situations are terrible for the family situation. So the Lord's basically saying, keep your wife secure. Make her the center of your affections. Treat her with dignity and respect. Later on, even within the Jewish community, the Qumran understood it, the Dead Sea Scrolls understood it this way, that there should be no polygamy and there should be no one taking no other bigamy of any sense. You should treat your wife with security, with dignity and respect. Third, you shall keep your community sheltered. No adultery. Verse 20. Do not have relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. The community at large is at stake. You shan't even look at another woman to take for yours because your wife is first and foremost. Verse 21. Keep your children special. No child sacrifice. The nature of the ritual was particularly heinous. In the land of Canaan, they had the worship of Molech, this huge great iron thing that had arms like so, and the belly was an open open fire, and they would roll small children down these molten things into the belly and ultimately sacrifice their infants to the God himself. Don't do that. Keep your children special. Make them special. And finally, keep marriage significant. No homosexuality or bestiality, verses 22 and 23. I want you to have the echoes of Eden as part of your thinking. And remember, Leviticus comes on the heels of Genesis and Exodus. And if you want to look a template for how marriage ought to be, look at how I designed it in the first place. One man, one woman, brought together by one God to become one flesh for one whole life. That's the model. That's the plan. Now, there's three general points that I want to make out of this before we start looking at all the difficulties, because understand there's a truckload of difficulties. The first thing I want to mention has to do with the issue of power. You'll notice if you read through each of these things that these commands are directed primarily toward men. The repetition of the phrase, the uncovering of nakedness, the seeing of nakedness, or as it's translated in this message and also in the NIV, the having sexual relations, suggests the use of force or power where the aggressor takes advantage of the vulnerable. That's what's going on in the text, and basically the culture of the time not only permitted but condoned it. If the guy was able to get away with it, he could do it. And God is saying, don't! Why? Because he's just told his people that I'm on the side of the person who is oppressed. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt when you couldn't do anything. I'm the one who rescued you from slavery. Therefore, all relationships in my community will be power neutral. They'll be between people who love each other, because love and power are inversely proportional. Do you understand how that works, friends? The more power you have over a person, the less you love them. Because love ultimately gives up everything. Ultimately, we raise our children to become people who we can have relationship with. We try not to manipulate, control, wheedle, or anything. We just say we love them and we want fellowship with them. We want our wives and our spouses to be treated in such a way that we're equal with each other. And that's ultimately the way God treats us. And if God treats his people that way by laying down his very life for them, which we've just celebrated last weekend, so ought we treat each other without power. The second issue has to do with boundaries. What's going on here is that God says, in order to understand or allow for relationships to take place, I'm putting these boundaries upon you so that you will have the freedom to know how to live with each other. Because all these things are forbidden, it's sort of like, this is the one thing you're supposed to look at. Do it this way and you'll be free. Friends, in the Christian community, we desperately need to recover this. The recent books out by Townsend on the issue of boundaries have captured a little bit of this, that when you say no to all the perversions in the culture, you say yes to the very thing that God's designed. The answer, again, is again found in the Edenic world, where every other command forms a boundary to protect what God's created. And finally, the last issue regarding all these issues has to do with what culture is going on around us. You will understand that the temptation of our culture is to get us to forget what God has created for us. We don't have time to look at it, but what's basically going on here in Leviticus 18 is a kind of play off what took place in Genesis 9. In Genesis 9, Noah comes back from that great trip in the ark. He rescues the world. His sons begin to live in the new world. And what takes place in Genesis 9 is one of his sons sees Noah, and Noah has drunk too much of the fruit of the vine, and Noah is in his tent, and he's naked. He is out of it. Instead of protecting his father in his nakedness, Ham looks on him, starts to giggle and teeter, and ultimately goes back to his brothers and say, "Guess what's happened to Dad?" That's the colloquial translation of Genesis 9. As a result, Ham and the Hamites, who are then all the Canaanites of the land to which Israel is coming, are cursed by God because they did not provide boundaries when they saw the nakedness of their father. What's suggested in the text is that the very behavior that Ham participated in became part of the culture of his land, of his people. And similar things happen in our day and age, that when decisions are made by people, unless they're corrected, those decisions become part of the operating ethos of a family, a community, a nation, and a culture, because they are endorsed by those people. Hence, the reason for all this stuff in Leviticus 18 is to help us remember that God wants us to live in an entirely different way. And the statistics are staggering to the contrary. This past week, Frank and I were looking at a flyer that's talking about a conference to be held next month. And in the flyer, this person said, based on research that they've done, that 50% or a little bit more, 51% of all Christian men in Christian churches are addicted to pornography on the internet. 50%. It went on to say that over 33% of women have either fantasized or engaged in some kind of extramarital affair within Christian churches. Now, friends, this is not the time for show of hands, but I'm letting you know that this particular text is incredibly current for what's going on in your life, in my life, and in the community that we're living in. And the lack of spiritual vitality and power that Christian churches are supposed to exhibit, I think, is directly tied to the fact that we no longer carry the power that God wants to unleash through us because we're bound up by doing things that the culture is telling us is okay. Friends, God's saying, "Honor me with your loyalty because I have a claim on your life." And then he says, "Honor me with your love because I want what's best for you." God wants us these commands so that the safety of his people would be protected from within, their distinctiveness would be projected from without, and their vitality would be preserved for the future. You understand that everything that's listed in Leviticus 18 was true of the people within which the land of the Israelites where they lived. All the commands not to do stuff were true of what God's people were facing in the land they had come from and the land they were going. When God gives these commands to his people, they're saying, he's talking about the Hittites. He's talking about the Mesopotamians. The Canaanites, I heard about them. They do that. And he's checking it off. And you understand that folk in our culture today, because it's moving away from God, are beginning to contemplate, even think about, even read about, even look online about, even do things about that ultimately generations before we would never even consider as an option. Now I want to suggest, friends, that one of the things in our culture that we wrestle with more than even the sensual and the sexual has to do with the impact of the material and the power issues of life. One of the things that we wrestle with more than anything is the fact that we want to have it all. We want to be able to be people who have the best financially that we can have, the most power we can have, because that's the central ideology of our day. And to illustrate that, we have a little clip for you to be able to watch this. Thank you.
Go ahead. Open your eyes. It's pretty incredible, isn't it?
It's like a museum.
Uh-huh.
So what's the big surprise? You didn't rent this for the weekend, did you?
Think bigger.
For the week?
This place is a perk, Kate.
A perk?
Mm-hmm.
For what?
A company called PK Lassiter Investment House uses it to attract new executives. I'm going into arbitrage, honey. It turns out I have a knack for it.
Jack, what are you talking about?
I'll be making twice what I make now, plus a hefty bonus, and that's just the start. And we can live in this apartment practically rent-free until we find a place of our own.
Are you out of your mind?
I don't think so. This is going to be a better life for all of us. We've put Annie and Josh into private schools.
Annie goes to a great school, Jack.
I'm talking about the best schools in the country here, Kate.
Jack, what could you possibly be thinking about? What about my job?
Well, I mean, this is New York City. It's like the needy people capital of the world. Your Jersey clients aren't a tenth as pathetic as the ones you could find here.
I can't even believe you're talking about moving back into the city, Jack. I thought the reason that we left was because we didn't want to raise the kids here.
No, this is the center of the universe. If I were living in Roman times, I would live in Rome. Where else? And today, America is the Roman Empire. New York is Rome itself. John Lennon.
Jack.
Listen, okay, you know something? I'm detecting, like, a funky tension here, and this was supposed to be a happy day. So guess what? I don't need this. We don't have to live here. Forget it. I'll commute. I'll drive to work.
In traffic, Jack, it's over an hour each way. That's like 3 hours every day. When are you ever going to see the kids?
Kate, you're not understanding me. I'm talking about a perfect life, a great life. Everything we pictured when we were young, the whole package. You said so yourself. Life has thrown us a few surprises, so we made sacrifices. Well, guess what? Now I can finally get us back on track. I can do that, Kate. I want to do that. I need to do that as a man for all of us. Please just think about this for 1 second. No more lousy restaurants. No more clipping coupons.
Don't go get a new career without even telling me about it. And don't take Annie out of a school that she loves, and don't move us out of a house we've become a family in.
Don't you see? I'm talking about us finally having a life that other people envy.
Oh, Jack. They already do envy us.
Are you tempted by that stuff? You see, the culture is awfully seductive at times. You'll go home today and you may read the newspaper, and all of a sudden you'll pull out the ads and you'll say, oh, I could have a much better life if I had that. You'll read the travel section, you'll say, oh, my life would be so much better if we went there. And what God is saying to his people, friends, is that the boundaries he's created, the power that he longs to have in your life, is precisely the things that gives us a life that the rest of the world envies. Because there's a security to it. There's a destiny to it that folk don't have a clue about. A bunch more to say about the end of the check, but I just want to kind of spend some time just having you think about this, friends. I want to let you know that it's real easy to wrestle hard with this. And if the chapel here and the Christian community in southeastern Connecticut is going to be distinctively different and attractive, then it comes down to how we will give our love life to Jesus. God is saying, I have a claim on your life. Honor me with your loyalty. He says, I have given you these commands so that I can direct your love to the things that matter. There's a warning that occurs in the last couple of verses. If you have your text, look at it one more time. With this, we kind of bring our time to conclusion. Look at verse 24. Several times in these verses, the word defile is mentioned. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees, my laws. The native born and the alien living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any one of these detestable things, such a person must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourself with them. I am the Lord your God. As simply as I can put it, what this paragraph says is, if you become like the people of the land, you will be destroyed like them as well. On top of all the positives that the chapter seeks to help us understand, it ends with an incredible warning. It's a warning that ought to shake us somewhere along the line. The warning has two pretexts, and one I want to remind you of. It's called the ethics of choice. You remember we used this term at the very beginning of our study of Leviticus. You have the freedom to choose to be part of my community. You have the freedom to become part of God's people. But if you choose freely, even as it says here, even if the alien so chooses to become part of this community, then there are certain ethical demands that are part of that, that God wants to be enforced. Now understand that this doesn't work its way out in our day and age by the way in which we do things within a political nature within the United States government. Our country at least was founded on Christian principles, but it no longer seems to hold them, but has everything to do with the way we as a Christian community should function. We should be welcoming of anybody who comes with any kind of background and say, you are free to come. We welcome you in Jesus' name. We welcome your person, but we're going to work on your behavior and seek to bring it in line with the ethical constraints that God has brought to us. The second thing that's talked about here is the condemnation of autonomy. The way God's judgment works is that he leaves off living among his people. The worst thing God can do is basically say, I'm going to leave you to your own devices. If you want to live life the way you want to live it, you can. And I'll let to see you try and live life on your own. It's the worst situation to be in. God's judgment works its way out by giving us what we desire, not what he desires. Now, can I apply this? My application here is relatively longer, and I want to kind of piece it through because I think these are huge issues for our fellowship, for our families, and for our very selves. The first thing I want to say this text does is it encourages us to preserve marriage and family. As the Lord's people were to be pure within an impure culture, so we are. And one of the things that we have a responsibility as a church to do is to basically do everything we can to preserve and protect the marriages of folk who are part of our fellowship. We ought to pray for each other's marriage. Can I say that again? We ought to pray for each other. The temptations to either in the mind, in the emotions, or even entertain things in our fantasy life that would ultimately diminish the sanctity of marriage are all around. We need to pray that our marriages would reflect the character of Jesus. We need to pray for those who are entering marriage. There are a number of folk, and the reason I say this is because this is the time of year where folks start to think about getting married. It's spring. You know, winter. Think about snowstorms. But I mean, you don't think about getting married, but all of a sudden it happens. And what's going to be the truth is that the 20s, it always happens. They never find anybody. They complain all get out that nobody dates anybody, but there's usually people getting married. It happens. There's a helicopter that comes and sprinkles hormones over the teen group and the 20s group. You haven't seen it, but it does. We need to pray for people who are anticipating being married. Pray that they maintain their purity. We need to pray for our young people, friends. The stresses that they are under are so much different than the ones we were under. In many ways they're the same, but many ways they're different. We need to encourage those who are married. I thought about how this might work its way out. If you find someone who's married in the coffee time afterwards, say, hope you're having a great time with your wife or husband or whatever, you know? Pat somebody on the back. Or in the small group that you're part of, gut check, reality check. Are we doing okay? Do you still love your spouse? We need to discourage gossip and derogatory talk about spouses. Can I say that one more time? Do you know how easy it is for folks to get together and treat GBC community clashes like another version of Desperate Housewives? I mean, it can happen. And it's so easy to run your spouse down. You'll never believe what he just did this past week. And you know, us guys are dumb. We do dumb things all the time. But gossip is a killer. And when you find out about it, it distances you from the very people that you want to be involved with. We need to honor those who have remained married. Periodically, we try and do that. But if someone's having an anniversary, we need to celebrate that. Way to go. 60 years, you only got 30 more to go, you know. We ought to be people who celebrate marriage in any form or fashion. We need to protect those who are the most vulnerable within our midst. We need to protect kids. We need to protect teens. We need to protect widows. The New Testament had an actual list. It was their first social service thing they provided financially in the means for widows whose children would no longer take care of them. We need to protect the abused. We need to do everything this chapter says in caring for the people who are most vulnerable within the land that we're part of. We need to protect marriage and family. Secondly, we need to preach the possibility of purity amid cultural evil and personal weakness. I want to read some verses that were endemic in the early church. They're 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. They're key verses. You look as I read. It says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or nor male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders nor thieves nor the greedy nor the drunkards nor slanderers nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Stop. Verse 10. Do you see what verse 11 says? I want you to read it out loud with me. "And that is what some of you..." Do you understand? Past tense, friends. And what God is saying through Paul to one of the most sexually immoral churches of the first century, Corinth, is saying that it's possible to recover from each of those difficulties. We need to encourage people to see that the power of Jesus' grace and governance, those previous lifestyles ought not to be our identity. They need to see themselves not as former adulterers, but as current adorers of the grace of God. You understand that? No matter what your past, that's what you were, but that's not who you are. They are not former prostitutes, but they are current praise givers. They're not former homosexual offenders, but they are current holy offerers of their bodies, souls, and spirits to the power of God. They are not former thieves, but they are thankful workers in God's kingdom. They are not former drunkards, but they are devoted and spirit-empowered followers of Jesus. They are not former slanderers, but they are growing truth tellers. They are not former swindlers, but they are peacemakers within the community. And what we need to proclaim, friends, is that while God is against the evil behavior, he loves the folk who practiced it so that he can transform them in their very midst. Amen. So that, friends, here's how it works. Regardless of what was true in your past, that's not how God sees you, and that's not how God wants you to be. And we need to tell people that. That's not who you are. You're not a former anything. You're a child of Jesus, and you can know the holiness of God in your life. Now, friends, if I err on anything, I want to be strong in that grace side. I want to ask God to give me the gift of a bad memory. And I want us to be like Paul, who says, "Forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward to the mark of the high calling of God." Will you as well? It makes all the difference in the world how we see what God wants to do in our lives. So first, we protect what God has given us. And secondly, we provide the possibility of purity amid personal weakness. But third, We need to espouse a program for renewal in the face of failure. You know, friends, one of the things that's tricky here is that even with our best intentions, we blow it. How will we care for each other when life goes south? How will we provide a community of grace such that when difficulty happens, there's a means of restoration? Do I let you know that that's why the book of Leviticus starts with the first half of it, giving us the means to do it in the Old Testament and gives us the means to do it in the New Testament? We can come before God and be forgiven, and atonement can be made. There was a young man, the story is told, who was worried about the possibility that the love of his life might leave him. So as he was walking with her one day, he asked the question, what will happen if you wake up one morning and you don't love me anymore? She immediately responded, there's always obedience. And I want to end on that, friends. The question ultimately that comes to us is, will you love God with your loyalty? Will you honor him with your love? And ultimately, you would be one of these people who honor him with your legacy. Will you obey him in such a way that your intentions are revealed? This is difficult stuff. This is hard stuff. But the overwhelming picture is an amazing one. It allows you to be free before him itself. Now, I have no idea how the Spirit of God's worked in your life today. I know some of this gets really deep into the way we're thinking. Lord Jesus, we proclaim ourselves to be a weak and needy people. We are people who are dependent on you for everything in our lives. And this morning we've touched on things that are deeply personal and intimate. We ask that you would allow us to honor you with our love life. Would you correct it, discipline it, structure it, enable it, so that we would preserve those things that are most important. Heavenly Father, I would pray for those of us that are married in this room. Would you help us to keep our vows with faithfulness, purity, and passion? I pray for those who are not married yet. Would you keep them for the spouse that you have for them? I pray for those who are single, particularly those who have neither never married or those who are widowed, would you allow them to know that you are the lover of their soul? And Heavenly Father, I'd ask that you would make us a people who reflect your holiness amid a world that seems to despise it. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. We ask as a result, we would be people who reflect your greatness and your holiness to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.